Jesus is indeed the sinner's friend. In chapter 1, Mark tells us that he touched and then healed the leper. And this was remarkable because people avoided, snubbed, and even ran away from lepers. But Jesus displayed through this incident not only his power to cure the incurable, but his willingness to love the unlovable. Next, in chapter 2, he forgives the unforgivable because the man, paralyzed man, is brought to him on a stretcher and they cut a hole in the roof so that he can come to Jesus, and Jesus tells him that your sins are forgiven. And the scribes were watching very closely because they were always looking for some way to counteract or to find some flaw in Jesus so that they could exploit it and make him look bad. And they reasoned within themselves, not even speaking out loud, but they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only? This man is a blasphemer." But they were right about the fact that only God can forgive sins. No clergyman, no backward-collared priest can forgive one sin. Rituals cannot remove sin. Religious works cannot remove sin. Lighting candles cannot remove sin and get people out of purgatory, by the way, because there is no such thing. Only Jesus, through his all-sufficient cleansing blood, can forgive sins. The real miracle is that he loves and is willing to forgive the vilest of sinners. You know, just as that leper said, you know, if you're willing, you can heal me. He knew that Jesus had the ability to heal him. He just didn't know if he was willing to heal him. Jesus has the ability to forgive our sins. And the wonderful thing is that God says that he's willing to remove, to forgive our sins. And so we can only say with Philip Bliss, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." M.R. DeHaan commented on this. He says, "Why God should choose the meanest, basest, most unworthy individuals with absolutely nothing to commend them at all to God except their miserable, lost condition, and then exalt them to become the sons of God, members of the divine family, and use them for his glory is beyond all reason and human understanding. Yet that is grace." That's what it is. God's grace towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in glory, you know what? You know, later on he's going to surround himself with sinners at the home of Matthew. In glory, he's going to surround his table with sinners, isn't he? Redeemed sinners, sinners saved by grace. And we can be very thankful for that, can't we, this morning? Jesus, friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In fact, you can't be saved until you realize you're lost, and that's why the scribes and Pharisees didn't trust Christ, because they wouldn't come as undeserving lost sinners. They wanted to come as pretty good people that just needed a helping hand. You don't come that way. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So you come to Christ, you're not looking for a crutch, you're looking for a stretcher, right? Because he has to do all the work. And that's what our reading in the bulletin is about. Is it finished or not? Did he do enough or not? Or do we have to add to that work of Christ? Do we have to put in our 2 cents? Well, we know that if we put in our 2 cents, we'd wreck the whole thing, wouldn't we? You know, if we had to lift our little finger every billion years up in heaven, we'd forget. We'd end up in hell. We don't do anything but trust Christ. And that's good, because then it's guaranteed. Okay, we're going to look at this story about the call of Matthew. It begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. Jesus taught because this was his primary duty at the beginning of his ministry. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." His primary ministry was to teach. Now, he did healing, and he did this casting out of demons and these other things and the miracles, but that was secondary. Now, that proved that he was who he claimed to be, and it actually brought the crowds, because it was after he healed the demoniac, wasn't it? What was that? Chapter 1. And he told him not to tell anybody. Yes, that was, he cleansed the leper. And he said in verse 44, chapter 1, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go to your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out, began to proclaim it freely, spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So the miracles brought the crowds, not necessarily people that were open to truth. You know, people like to, you know, rubberneck and check things out, but that doesn't mean they're open to truth. And that's why churches that put on religious sideshows just to get audiences aren't necessarily very effective, because, you know, that was the argument, using rock music to reach people. At first, it was just, we're going to have these rock concerts for young people, so then we can evangelize them, because they'll come to a rock concert, right? And they will. And but what you do to get them there in the first place, you have to do to keep them, if that's going to be your method. And pretty soon it came in the church, and so the church has to. They said, "Well, we'll get people saved. We'll get them here. We'll get them saved, and then they'll teach them." But if that's what you want, that's what you want, right? And so you can't start with entertainment and then go to teaching, because they won't stay for the teaching if they want entertainment. Now, you always get a few that may respond that way. But if you're going to be like the world in order to gain people, then you're using the wrong method, aren't you? Why not be different from the world and give people an alternative, what they already have? Why give them more of what they do have? If you want rock music, go for it. But why, and as many of these religious rock entertainers, they're using Christian rock as a means to get to what they really want, which is to become real rock musicians. Well, anyway, that's a side note. Take it for what it's worth. But my point is that the people that came just for the miracles, soon they went away. Because the miracles were part of what Jesus did earlier in his ministry. Later, he concentrated more on his teaching and presenting himself as the Son of God. And so if you read through John 6, which is the Bread of Life sermon, after he had fed the 5,000, and he presents himself as the bread of life, it says many of his disciples went away, and they wouldn't follow him anymore. Because what he said in that sermon was that you have to believe in me as a savior, not as a king. They wanted to make him king. They want to become a part of his administration. That's why so many are panicking in Washington today. They're afraid that their candidate's going to lose, and then they're not going to be able to be big shots in Washington. You know, it's not about the people. It's not about the country. It's not about our security. It's about, I'll have a job. And so many are entrenched in that today. And so many that followed Jesus said, hey, we're going to be part of this kingdom. We're going to rule. You know, Judas felt that way. And so when Judas saw that Jesus wasn't presenting himself as a king, some actually believe that Judas, by betraying him, thought that he would force him to start his kingdom, to set himself up as king. I don't know. Who knows what went through Judas's heart and mind. But many that followed Christ initially, you know what Jesus said, he knew what was in men. He didn't trust anybody because he knew what was in their heart. And so there was many that were very shallow in their following him. But he wanted to emphasize his teaching. He wanted people to respond to what he had to say, not just to come to watch a religious sideshow. You know, what has become healing services today, and tongues and people being slain in the spirit and getting drunk in the spirit and angel dust coming from the ceiling, all that stuff. That's junk. I mean, that's not what the Lord would have for us. Okay, so he taught them. And so he taught them by the sea because his miracles caused a lot of people to come to see him. And Matthew relates how Jesus had been going about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So that was his real desire, was to teach the people. Miracles were to show that he was the Messiah. Walvoord observes, seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And Walvoord comments, Jesus saw people, the disciples saw people. Jesus saw shepherdless sheep, the disciples saw only people. Jesus saw the harvest, the disciples saw merely people. So what do you see? What do I see when we're out and about? People, they're just They're just in the way, aren't they? Get out of my way. Jesus had compassion on the people. Isn't that something? If anyone didn't have to have compassion, it was Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God. He could have said, look at these people. They're a bunch of sinners. Get out of my way. You bother me. He had compassion. But oftentimes, we only see people, don't we? As Pastor Radke used to say, they're like trees on the side of the road. We don't even see them as human or as having a soul. They're just trees. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look at us like that? Okay, so he's teaching by the seashore. And in verse 14, it said, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. First of all, we see his name was Levi here. Levi indicates he was from the priestly tribe of Levi. And so he should have been ministering in the temple, right? That's what the Levites did. But he's sitting at a Roman tax office, taking his countrymen's money, his hard-earned money. You know, this was on a major road that led to the Mediterranean. And so Peter, James, and John would be very familiar with this guy because when they fished on the Sea of Galilee, when you caught fish, when you brought them in, you had to pay a tax on the fish you caught. You know, it's almost like the DNR. And so they had to pay taxes on everything. You can see that they didn't like the Romans. And if the IRS is despised today, that's nothing compared to how the average Jew felt about Jews who worked for the Roman government as tax collectors. Remember we read this morning in Luke how this Pharisee looked at that tax collector? And how he lumped them with, what was it, extortioners? Was that Luke 18? Thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. It's just like preachers are looked at today as one notch above used car salesmen. Preachers don't have a very good reputation today, and for good reason, I would add. Present company excluded, of course, but a lot of charlatans out there using religion as a means of gain. And so here we have a Levite working for the Roman government and extorting money from his countrymen. And so you can understand that they were considered traitors, and they were generally dishonest. Even as Zacchaeus, we read about him this morning, he gets saved and he says, if I've taken anything by extortion or dishonestly, I'm going to restore it fourfold, because that was according to the Mosaic law. Evidently, he had done that, hadn't he? Said he was very rich. Matthew was very rich. He had a large house. They were crooks. And I would imagine that even the other disciples, the other apostles, must have had a hard time accepting Matthew. When he said, you know, Matthew, follow me, they must have been thinking under their, you know, saying under their breath, oh boy, oh brother. One of those guys. One of them people. Jesus called him. He called him to be his follower. Now, it's evident that Matthew had previously heard and trusted in Jesus. Maybe he was the one that publican that said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And wasn't even willing to raise his head. Jesus called him to follow him. He didn't call him as an unbeliever to follow him. He doesn't call unbelievers to follow him. You know, I've had people tell me that, well, how do you get saved? How do you go to heaven? He says, well, you follow Jesus. Jesus is not asking unbelievers to follow him. They can't follow him. They need to trust him. And then he changes them on the inside, and then he calls us to follow him. See, that makes the gospel very confusing. Well, how far do I have to follow him? How much do I have to follow him? What do I have to give up to get saved? No, you just trust him. He does the work of salvation. But once you're his son, once you're in his family, once you're a child of God, then he says, follow me. Look at Romans 12. And we use this quite often, because it is a call to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Romans is a wonderful book because it talks about or explains salvation in just a wonderful way. You know, Romans 3, the fact that we're sinners and then the justification and sanctification. But chapter 12, in light of all that he's taught before this, in verse 1 it says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So he's speaking to believers here, isn't he? He calls them brethren. By the mercies of God, what he's done for you. That's what these first chapters are about, the mercies of God. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of all that the Lord's done for us, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? That's what he's saying. But notice that it is a complete sacrifice. God doesn't deal with percentages. Lord, you can have half, and then I'll take half. Or 60-40, or 90-10, or whatever. Now you have people say, well, we need to tithe our 10%. Well, fine, you know, give it. But God says it's all his. It's not that God gets 10, I get 90. It's all his. And then we say, Lord, how do you want me to use? I'm a steward of your money. I'm a steward of what you've given me. How should I use it? And then we should use it for his glory. See, that takes a lot of the arguments out of marriages, because if it's all the Lord's and a couple prays about how they are to use their funds, then the Lord can direct them. Otherwise, it's a guy who wants to buy guns, a gal wants to buy dresses, you know, and furniture and stuff for the house and all that. And then it becomes a tug of war. Ever had that, tug of war? Or deal making. I'll let you get this if I can have this. And then what happens is that pretty soon those deals bring you into debt. And so it's better just to say, Lord, you know, how do you want me to spend my money and use it for his glory? And so here's Jesus calling this tax collector, Matthew, He's a sinner saved by grace. He's been brought into God's family. And he's saying, you know, because of what I've done for you, follow me. And what does Matthew do? As you go back to Mark chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he said to him, follow me. He arose and he followed him. Just like in chapter 1, when Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were called, chapter 1, verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Got a little farther, there he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, which are also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Immediately. There was no arguing. There was no questioning. There was no quibbling. There was no, what about my job? What about my security? What about my reputation? Look at, in Luke 5:28 it says, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Speaking of Matthew. He left all, rose up, and followed him. That was quite a decision, wasn't it, to make, just like, well, just like that. And all the disciples did that, didn't they? Of course, there was one that wanted to follow Jesus that was a rich man, remember? And he said, well, you know, Jesus said, go sell all you have and follow me. And he said, he went away. He didn't say anything. He just went away because he was very rich. He had stuff. He had things. He had a big house. He had a yacht. He had, you know, Jesus said, sell it all. You think Matthew, in his older years, and I don't know how long he lived because all the disciples were martyred, except for John, who lived to be an old man. Think he regretted what he had done? What do you think now, if you would ask Matthew? When we get to heaven, you can ask Matthew. You can say Matthew or Levi, whatever, you know. What do you think? You make a big mistake there. Jesus comes by. You're at the tax office. You're making big bucks. Do you think you made a mistake there? I mean, you turned your back on all your money. Mucho denarii. That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Mucho pesos. You gave it all up. Think he's just hanging his head in heaven saying, man, I had it all. And I gave it all up. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. We're not giving up anything in comparison to what we have in Jesus Christ. Either he's worth living for completely or he's not worth living for, period. Why do we play games with God? Why do we play percentages? Why do we give him a little this and a little that? You know, we got a convenience package here. You know, Jesus Christ is just a chrome bumper on an automobile. They don't have chrome bumpers anymore, but chrome hubcaps or wheels. He's not our all in all. Let's be honest about it. We want what we want when we want it. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want Jesus telling us what to do. You follow him, he tells you what to do, and you do it. It's simple as that. That's not legalism. That's obedience. That's what we're to do. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? You keep calling me Lord, Lord, Lord. I'm sick of hearing it. We do it all the time, don't we? Oh, Lord. and you don't do what I say. I'm not your Lord. I'm your genie in a bottle. So I pray for this, I pray for that. Lord, bless me here, bless me there, bless my plans. Help me get rich. That's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? Believe in Jesus, he'll give you cars and gold Cadillacs and all that stuff. Just listen to Benny Hinn and these guys. That's not what I see in my Bible. Do you? You know, the Pope takes an oath of poverty. What kind of a joke is that? You never seen such opulence and extravagance than in his place. And then to go out and say, well, we need to help the poor. The poor around us. We should give more to the poor. Well, start with the gold in the Vatican, and then I'll believe you. Just like these politicians go around, we need to help the poor. And you look at what they give to the poor. Nothing. They just take other people's money and give to the poor. You and I. Right? Well, get on that soapbox. Speaking to the choir here, right? Okay, so how does Matthew respond then? In verse 15, it says, so he arose and he followed him, or now it happened, verse 15, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Wow, we have people responding to Jesus here because of Matthew and of this great feast. In Luke 5:29 says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. You know, one of the first indications that a person has truly trusted Christ as their Savior is they begin to have a concern for the people around them. They have received Christ, and they see the simplicity of believing in Christ and having this incredible gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin. And they say, why didn't I see this earlier? And they want to go tell other people about it. Well, they're concerned for their family members. They have concern for their coworkers. They have a concern for their friends. And that's what Matthew did. He called his friends. He says, this is fantastic. I want other people to know about Jesus. I want you to meet him. You know that's what witnessing is? That's all it is. Introducing people to Jesus. When you look at witnessing that way, it doesn't seem too complicated, does it? It's pretty simple. We make it more complicated. Well, I got to figure out this plan. How I'm going to approach this person. What I'm going to say. How I'm going to say it. They might get mad at me. They might, you know. All these things, they run through our mind, don't they? And we get so wrapped up in the method and the means, we forget that it's just sharing Christ, that's all. Just spilling what you're filled with. Connie and I have been reading through the Bible, but we're in the Song of Solomon. And it's a love story, of course. But it also is emblematic of the love that we are to have for the Lord. And we were in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon the other day, and it says this in verse 9. Because the Shulamite is looking for her beloved. He came, and then she was saying, hey, I don't want to deal with this. I just went to bed. I got to put my robe on, and my feet are going to get dirty and all this stuff. And so he went away. And so she goes looking for him, and she's saying, you know, I want to find him. Because he's so wonderful. And in Song of Solomon 5:9 says, the daughters of Jerusalem asked the Shulamite, say, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us? What makes your beloved so special? What makes him so special? And that's what sharing Jesus is all about. Telling people why he's so special. Why he's so important to us. Why he's the center of our lives. You go to church 3 times a week? What, are you crazy? You read your Bible every day? You pray every day? You talk about the Bible? What makes Jesus so special? Well, let me tell you what makes him so special. We are to answer to those who ask us the reason of the hope that's within us. That's what witnessing is. Just sharing why Jesus is so important. But if our love for our beloved is not very obvious, then no one's going to ask us, are they? If we're just like everybody else, then nobody's going to say, that person is different. We were having a little meeting with Scott and I and Brian DeMart the other night at the restaurant. We were sitting around the table there, and for some reason we didn't get a booth, but we're at this table in the middle of the dining hall, or dining room there, and at the end, I prayed. And there was a couple that was sitting a table away, and the lady just said, we were watching you pray, and we felt like we were in the presence of the Lord. You know, it just had that kind of an impact on them. And this lady said she's going to be coming in the restaurant quite often. Her name's Cher. She's got a job in Virginia. So pray for her. People notice. How many people you see that pray before they eat in a restaurant? Now, they may mock you. They may mock you, too. But there are some that will respond. And then you'll be able to say, this is why my beloved is so wonderful. This is what he's done for me. And you may have a chance to lead them to Christ. So these sinners who ate with Jesus became saints, because Jesus seeks, forgives, and receives sinners. At the beginning of his ministry, he went to the Samaritan woman by the well in Sychar, and said in John 4:4, it says, I must go through Samaria. I want to go see this woman who had 5 husbands, was living with a guy who wasn't her husband. He also traversed the Sea of Galilee, deliver the man possessed by demons in Luke 8. He called Matthew a tax collector in Matthew 9, and here in Mark 2, to be an apostle. And even in his death, he invited a thief to accompany him to glory. Jesus loves sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if you're lost, he came for you. That's why he died on the cross. He could bring that thief to heaven because he was dying for his sins. He can bring you to heaven for the same reason. But you have to receive him, don't you? As many as receive him, To them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You believe in him, you receive him by faith, you have eternal life. And then, be a Matthew. Invite people to trust Jesus as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.